Well, it might be easy to look at this passage before us tonight and think, well, this is kind of a standalone passage and miss where it fits in this letter that Paul's writing. But if we are to rightly understand the apostle's purpose and meaning in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, we have to think back to the context of this whole letter, the context of the church, the condition of the church in Corinth. This was a congregation not more than 5 years old that was beset with many problems. There were quarrels and divisions among them, spiritual immaturity, worldliness, jealousy, strife. Some had become arrogant concerning the things of God even. There was sexual immorality, including incestuous conduct. Some were going to the pagans to decide disputes between them. Some were still attending pagan idol feasts. There were divisions and factions among them, even at church gatherings. In fact, some were even getting drunk at church gatherings. And at the same time, this was an assembly of people who had received miraculous sign gifts from God himself. This is the only church that is explicitly identified in the New Testament as having received these gifts from God. Some were given gifts of healing, others working of miracles. Some were given the gift of prophecy in this church. Others were given the ability to speak in languages they'd never learned or to interpret such languages. And even those gifts that God had given them had become a source of disharmony and disunity. All of these things led to Paul's writing of this letter, and he identified all of these things in the early chapters of this letter. All of this, though, led to Paul's writing this letter to a people to whom he'd brought the gospel just 5 years earlier. Now, he's been trying to show them, he has been showing them, and all of his readers to this day, that Christianity's not just some belief system. It's a way of life. He admonished them, flee idolatry, flee immorality, cease your divisiveness. And the remedy which would point them in the right and godly direction was what? Love. Love. A choice we make to serve one another. Love is what builds up the church. Scripture teaches that love is the self-sacrificial giving of oneself to another without regard to whether the one loved is deserving of your love and without regard to any benefit to ourselves. Biblical love, I'm going to say it again, is not an emotional response to what we find attractive in someone else. That's the worldly view of love. I find you attractive. I love you. I want you to be with me because you make me happy. That's not what Paul's talking about. That's not what Scripture talks about when it uses the word love. The world has completely redefined it. Love is a choice we make to act in a particular way, in a way that's Christ-like. It has no regard to the character of the one loved. It's the fruit of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Jesus calls us to love one another as he does, as he loves us. And that's what this is all about. That's what Jesus wants from all of us. And he demonstrated in going to the cross for us that love is action, action motivated by a heart attitude of a concern for others that's greater than our concern for ourselves. And if that's not the heart attitude behind one's use of the gifts and talents he's telling the people in Corinth and us, then we're not using God's gifts as God intends. So Paul wrote to them, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong, a sounding brass. So I may as well just be making a bunch of noise if I'm preaching to you without love. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries, have all knowledge, and have faith so as to move mountains, but if I don't have love, read the words, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, surrender my body to be burned, but don't have love, it doesn't profit me a thing. This is something Paul and the Lord wants us to take very, very seriously. Then in verses 4 through 7, Paul sets forth many of the attributes of genuine love. Statements, what love is, what love is not, and how love lives. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, does not brag, is not arrogant, is not puffed up, doesn't act unseemly, doesn't seek its own. It isn't provoked. If you love someone, no matter what they do, they can't provoke you. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is a fruit of the Spirit of God indwelling a person. It's a fruit of faith. And here Paul is listing fruits of love itself. These words that I just read describe what genuine Christian love looks like. For the true believer, love is not an option. Jesus commands it. You look in your scripture sheet. This is my commandment, that you love one another. This I command you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And Paul says to Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. Love's the perfect bond of unity. Corinth, because there was an absence of love, there was what? There was jealousy. There was arrogance. There were grudges. There was self-centeredness. There was conduct that was clearly unseemly, conduct that was clearly unrighteous. Many of them were still taking pleasure, not in the truth that they had heard and come to believe, but in unrighteousness. And it's pride and it's selfishness that lies at the root of virtually every evil in the world and in the church. Love's the opposite of pride and selfishness. And as I've mentioned, you can't eradicate these sinful characteristics just by teaching them. No, these are traits that can only be dealt with spiritually in the heart of a person, in the heart of a person who has been transformed by the Spirit of God, who's received the new birth, who now seeks not the things of the world, but the things of His kingdom and His righteousness. So the remedy for all of these ills, which turns us away from self-seeking and turns us to seek the good of our neighbors, is love, and it's a choice we make as believers. And God has empowered us to be loving people, and He demands it of us. Loving conduct toward others will flow from genuine inner selflessness. It bears all things. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love isn't impatient. It isn't unkind. It isn't vindictive. It isn't doubting. And finally, love endures all things. It stirs one to perseverance. It enables one to continue loving the brethren even under pain, injury, insult, and offense. That's what love does. And the word love, I'll say it again, it's important, speaks of actions. We've got to learn to get this world's definition of love out of our minds. Love is always active, never passive. Peter wrote, love covers a multitude of sins. Not our own sins. It doesn't cover our sins. It covers the sins of others. They've sinned against us, but if we have love, their sins are covered in our sight. So now in the last six verses of chapter 13, Paul shows us how it is that love is the greatest of all of God's gifts. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love, by these three, that the greatest of these is love. So in those first seven verses, Paul spoke pretty clearly. I remember saying, when you read this, it doesn't seem to require a whole lot of exposition. But beginning in verse 8, his words have become somewhat cryptic, a little more difficult to see what he's getting at first blush anyway. If there are gifts of prophecy, he says, they will be done away. Now, it's interesting, both charismatics who believe the miraculous sign gifts are still operating today and cessationists who believe those gifts ceased with the end of the apostolic period, both look to this passage to support their positions. I believe both are mistaken. Paul is not even entering into that discussion here. That's not even on his mind when this will all happen. What he's doing is showing believers in Corinth, in light of their many problems, that none of these gifts is forever except one. The one and only one that's forever is love. Only love is forever. Prophecy isn't. Signs of healing and miracles aren't. You may have any one or more of these miraculous sign gifts, but if you don't have love, Paul said what? You are nothing. Now, I want to remind us again, there are at least four Greek words that we translate in English as love. They've got four words. Now, the Greek word for brotherly love is phileo, from which we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Word for erotic or romantic feelings is eros, but it's translated love also in English. There's a love of friendship, storge. All of those three are translated love, but they have three completely different meanings, and all three of those have a completely different meaning from the word Paul uses throughout chapter 13, agape, the word that describes God's love for us and the love that he calls us to have for one another. It's the self-sacrificial love of which we've been speaking, love of those we deem unworthy of that love. And this kind of love, unlike all of these other gifts, this kind of love will last for all eternity. It will never end. Paul shows his readers, though, there will be a day when prophecy will disappear. He doesn't say when it is. He doesn't get into that discussion at all here. Same is true of the gift of speaking in unknown languages. One day it's going to disappear, he says. And of the acquisition of knowledge. One day we will cease acquiring knowledge. He's not saying these gifts will end when the last of the apostles dies. He's not saying they won't end when the last of the apostles dies. He's not addressing that at all here. He's telling the Corinthians that there's one gift they better be seeking and valuing above all others. And he's showing them their priorities are all wrong. That's why they have jealousy and strife and divisions. People getting drunk as they come to the Lord's table. Love, Paul says, never fails. Meaning, love is eternal. John tells us God is love. And God is eternal. Love is eternal. One writer says, while everything else in God's creation comes to an end, love will continue as an active and lasting influence. This is life in the eternal state. This is life in the New Jerusalem, a life where everybody loves. This is heaven. This is what awaits the true believer. So in contrast to the permanence of love, Paul's setting forth here the certain passing away of some of these gifts. Gifts which the Corinthians were exalting foolishly. They had this languages thing up above everything. He's got to correct them on that. But not only tongues, which Paul even sets aside in his discussion here, but prophecy as well as teaching and preaching will all end. You know, this is what it is to have an eternal perspective of things. All of this is going to end. And what's going to be left? Love. Prophecy in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and in this letter to Corinth is new revelation from God to a person to inform other people of God's message. That's what prophecy is. But there will be a day when this gift will cease because it will be utterly unnecessary to God's purpose. You ever think about this? There'll be a day when none of this is going to be necessary. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. Knowledge is the Christian's ability to discern and understand and know what God has revealed to us in this life. Now here's the divine trying to teach wretches like us. Knowledge, along with prophecy, teaching, preaching, will also disappear. This too is a gift which is intended to serve us now in our present imperfect situation. We're not perfect yet. We're not complete. Look at Jeremiah 31:34, the new covenant. This is how we can know it will be not necessary for teaching and prophecy to continue. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me. They'll all know me. They're not going to teach anymore. From the least of them to the greatest of them. And then the Lord adds, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." This is the glorious new covenant, which Christ said was symbolized in that cup he shared when he instituted his supper. So Paul's teaching us that God's teaching gifts in this life are provided to us by God to help us as we go on our earthly pilgrimage. Our imperfection, though, will one day have an end. And so will the need for these gifts. But the Corinthian believers, they were far too focused on the here and now, like so many are today, sadly. The Corinthians needed to hear this. And so do we. So what does he mean? Why does he use this language? "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." Then he says, "When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away." What's he mean by the perfect and in part? Now again, notice tongues and languages is gone from the discussion. It's not even mentioned here. And many see this as an indication that gift is on a lower level than the gifts of prophecy and knowledge. And it is. Tongues doesn't edify unless you've got somebody there to interpret. And Paul will speak of that in chapter 14. Languages, as we know them here on earth, were a penalty inflicted by God at Babel. That's where all these languages came from. And they're not going to be carried over into eternity, be done away. So we know in part and we prophesy in part. What's he saying? Well, there's two aspects to this. By the word, we do know many things. We recognize we are sinners. We know he went to the cross for us. We know he redeemed us from bondage to sin and from the penalty of our sin. We know that we have been adopted as children of God. We know that we have been declared just before him. We know we've been reconciled to God. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We know all these things. And we know that he is going to return. And we know that through faith we have the gift of eternal life. We know all of those things. And yet, that being so, our knowledge is partial. It's just partial. we never know all things. We don't have full comprehension, complete mastery of all the things of the kingdom of heaven. In all of our knowing, and God has shown us so many things, there are many things we do not know. Things beyond our human intellectual capacity. It isn't just that God hasn't revealed them, it's that we cannot grasp them. So he says, now we know in part. Now, we prophesy in part. Well, the meaning of that isn't quite so clear at first blush, but I suspect the idea may be that God doesn't reveal everything. He's not revealing everything through the prophet. So the prophet receives from God and speaks to men only a partial glimpse of divine truth. When the consummation comes, all prophecy is going to be overtaken by what? By the fulfillment of all the prophecies. All prophecy will be fulfilled when Christ returns. And so in that vein, Paul is speaking of the temporal nature of all of those spiritual gifts and other abilities and gifts and talents that he gives us. He's speaking of the temporal nature of all of those in contrast to the eternal nature of one thing, love. Whereas love is timeless. Predictive prophecies have a temporary lifespan. Love remains eternally active, but prophecies have a limited use. They're overtaken by, as I said, fulfillment. And when they're fulfilled, they're just set aside. They have no further use. They have only a passing temporary relevance. And so they will cease. Now, this isn't to diminish the value of knowledge or prophecy. These are great gifts of God, helps to us on our pilgrimage in this life. Paul's purpose in making the comparison here is to show the superiority of love, self-sacrificial giving to those unworthy of our giving, the superiority of love over all things. There's no more important chapter for a Christian, I don't believe, in all of the New Testament than this one. Once you've come to believe and have been justified before God, this is what we need to know. This is what we need to obey. Again, Paul isn't even addressing the question of when these gifts will cease. He's just making this point to the Corinthian converts, these jealous, divisive people, that those gifts they've received aren't forever. But love is. And the implied point is this, the virtue of love better describe you on the day you enter into eternity, and it ought to describe every one of us now. This isn't something we put off. Verse 10, he says, when the perfect comes, when's that? Well, that's the moment when the goal of God's eternal purpose in Christ is fulfilled, his parousia, his return, the glorious day. It sets off an eternity that lasts for eternity. When the goal has been reached, then these helps will be done away with. When will that perfection come? Well, we don't know when Christ is going to return. We do know that perfection begins, at least, at death for each of us. For when we put off this body of flesh and our many infirmities, we come into the presence of God. Paul said it's better to leave and be with Christ. To die is gain. But perfection will not be complete until the day of Christ's return. When believers depart this life, we leave everything behind. It's a statement that the pagans would make. They make movies. Can't take it with you. When we depart this earthly life, we enter God's presence immediately. We experience the joy and the peace of a sinless state. But our perfection isn't going to be complete until Christ comes back and resurrects our bodies and reunites these new glorified bodies with our spirit. On that day, the purpose of the gifts of God for this life will cease. They'll no longer be necessary. They'll no longer serve any purpose. Well, Paul then illustrates by comparing his childhood with our present state. So childhood is our present state, and adulthood with our future state of glory. Now, here are the words. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now, at first blush, Paul may simply appear to be telling the Corinthian converts to grow up. And people use this verse to try to teach children and others, it's time to put away childish things. That's not what Paul's doing here. There is a time to put away childish things, but that's really not the message. By these words, Paul is actually showing the distinction between the believer's earthly life and his subsequent perfection in the presence of the Lord. He's using this symbolically. And the point is, there are many things that are suitable to children which are put away when one becomes an adult. That's the analogy here. And similarly, for us, so long as we live in this world, we won't attain to perfection until we come into the eternal state. So at present, using the example of the child, we've received God's revelation, which is sufficient for our salvation. And yet we realize there's so much to grow. We realize that our knowledge remains partial until we personally see Christ. And that is what lay ahead for every believer. And then we will clearly understand God's design and his purpose. Prophecies, knowledge, overtaken by fulfillment, set aside just as an adult discards the things from his childhood. That's what Paul's saying in verse 11. In verse 12, he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." Now here Paul is building on the analogy of childhood versus maturity, this life and the life to come. Childhood stands for the measure of knowledge that we have now, which is incomplete and temporary. And so does this mirror. We don't yet see perfectly the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, in Paul's time, a mirror was a piece of polished metal. It wasn't what we have today. And they would often lay it flat on a table. The reflection in this metal plate cannot be compared with reality. You're seeing a reflection. And interestingly enough, the reason Paul used this illustration almost certainly was that the city of Corinth was known for its mirrors, its production of mirrors. So this expression, looking into a mirror, was one Corinthians could easily understand. So Paul contrasts this looking into a mirror with looking at God face to face, something we read fairly often in the Old Testament. Moses saw God mouth to mouth, face to face. And it's always the case that a mirror distorts in some ways. When you look into a mirror, right and left are reversed, and what's seen is limited by what's in the frame. When we see something in a mirror, do we see the substance of the thing? No. We have a view of something, ourselves usually. We can see something, but it's not the substance. We know as well that there's more to see. So now, we see by eyes of what? Somebody say faith. We see by eyes of faith, which is God-given proof, evidence. Hebrews chapter 11, 1. God-given proof, evidence of that which we cannot yet see in its fullness. That evidence is given how? Through the preaching of the word. teaching of the apostles and the prophets and of the Son of God. But we know that our faith will one day become what? It'll become sight. What a glorious day. And Paul teaches the same thing in his second epistle to the converts in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5:6. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. The point here is this. God descends to us in His Word. And He's not talking about human things. He's talking about heavenly realities to us. And of necessity, the Word, divine though it is, has to be couched in human expressions, in human language, in human words. In His Word, He accommodates Himself to our limited capacity to understand these things. He speaks to us in terms we can understand. So in the Scriptures, God uses earthly terms when He speaks to us of divine realities in oracles, prophecy, parables, symbols, and sometimes just simple earthly language. If He didn't do this, how would we learn anything of Him? Only in this way, by His delivering truth to us in terms and in ways we can understand, only in this way could we ever learn anything of divine truth. See how far we are from the glory of God, and yet we have the assurance that that will be our eternal destiny if we're trusting in Him. To speak in a heavenly way to us now would completely defeat His purpose. We couldn't understand the divine language. We don't have that capacity. And if He showed us heavenly realities directly without the mirror of the Word, we would be blinded instantly. We would be destroyed. No one can look upon God and live. So we look at Paul's use of human illustrations in this very passage. That's what he's doing. He's giving us some human illustrations, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, and speaking to us in terms we can understand. So by this teaching, in all his teaching, he seeks to impart to us the knowledge of divine realities. We ought to be in awe of all of this. When Christ brings in the new Jerusalem, on the day he returns, all things will become clear. We won't become omniscient, but things will become clear. We will become, to use the Scripture's word, perfect, complete. And this, the necessity of all the means God now uses will vanish. Won't be needed anymore. When we leave this world and go to Him, we will behold Him before our eyes. What a day to look forward to. And let us be clear, this is not, again, to diminish the Word He's given us. The knowledge of God which we now have from His Word is certain, it's true, it has nothing in it that is confusing or dark. But it is spoken of here as comparatively obscure in contrast to what we will know. I will know fully, Paul says, just as I am known. He means that as God knows Paul, so will Paul know God and the things of God. You have any questions you want to ask God tonight? He's going to answer them all. There'll be no need for the questions. We'll behold Him before our eyes. The knowledge that God now has of Paul isn't something that's growing. It isn't becoming more and more perfect. God already knows everything about Paul, everything there ever would be to know about Paul, and He knows everything there ever would be to know about every one of us. He always has a knowledge that is perfect and complete. And He has that kind of knowledge in store for His people. But it's going to be deferred until the day of Christ. John says this in his epistle. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God. Now we're children of God. And it hasn't as yet appeared what we will be. But look at this. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. Why would anyone not want to follow Christ? Is the pleasure of sin really so great an allure as to turn away from the glory of Christ? You want to know why sometimes we cannot fully grasp what God says to us in His Word? Because He is God and we're not. That's what Paul's telling us. He has perfect knowledge of all things. His communication is perfect. But we have limited knowledge and limited capacity to learn and to understand. And we communicate with a language that is imperfect to fully convey divine realities. This language can impart to us all that's necessary for our salvation and to know God and His goodness and His attributes, but it is still imperfect. Well, finally, verse 13. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Well, I've been talking about love all night. Paul hasn't mentioned a word, I don't think, since verse 8. But love is what's been behind all that he's written here. And back in verse 7, Paul alluded to all three of these virtues, faith, hope, love. This is a summary conclusion, in a sense, of what Paul's written, that love is more excellent than all the other gifts, and it's the only one that lasts forever. But in place of the spiritual gifts which he'd been writing about, he now compares love to faith and hope. Now, I have a responsibility to tell you what the great theologians and preachers have to say about any verse or passage in Scripture, particularly when I am in disagreement with virtually all of them, as I am here. The commentators that I've read, and they're all very good and I have great regard for them, they all interpret this verse to say that all three, faith, hope, and love, remain into and through eternity. They base their position on the fact that God's people will always believe in Him, always trust in Him, always have assurance in the ongoing fulfillment of His promises. Leon Morris, for one, says, some have felt that faith essentially belongs to this life and they see no place for it in the hereafter. But faith means trust in God and commitment to Him, and that surely lasts into the coming age. Now, I've told you I believe they're incorrect, but you have to decide for yourself. Here we are in one of these issues of the future. What's it going to be like maybe a million years from now? These things aren't as critical theologically as the way of salvation, as repentance, as recognition of our sin and faith in Christ. This is about what's it going to be like in heaven. I believe that the view of these other commentators misses the whole point of the passage, that love is on its own level. Faith does not remain, in my view, after death. Faith is that instrument through which we are saved, but faith is no longer necessary when we are standing in the presence of God, just as prophecy and knowledge are no longer necessary. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. And Paul declares that faith remains as long as we are absent from the Lord. We are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, and when we're absent from the Lord, we walk by faith and not by sight. We obtain faith as a gift from God, Ephesians 2:8. It's the proof, it's the evidence of the things we're taught in His Word, things we cannot see, the writer of Hebrews says, things regarding God, ourselves, and eternal life. Faith sustains us. We are kept by God, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, through the power of faith, looking forward to the day of eternity. It sustains us now, but will be unnecessary when we look upon him face to face. We are going to have been blessed by sight. Similarly, hope, which is the assurance of the fulfillment of God's promises, will have no purpose when all those promises have been fulfilled. Look at Romans 8:24. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? So that's why I take the view I take. We will find out one day. So what's going to remain, though, is love. For sure, love remains. And it's greater than the other two, Paul says. Love of God, love of all the saints. Paul was saying to the Corinthians, why are you delaying extending that love to your brothers? Why aren't you doing it? Why aren't you loving your brothers? He's asking the same question of us today. The more we love one another, the more his church reflects his heavenly kingdom in this world. Why do we refuse what he plainly desires and what he has plainly commanded us? Well, this is a magnificent chapter, but it doesn't stand alone. It is the answer, the remedy for all that we've read in the first 12 chapters here. I want to read to you what Leon Morris said about this chapter, and I felt this very way, I must tell you. One cannot finish writing on this chapter without a sense that soiled and clumsy hands have touched a thing of exquisite beauty and holiness. Amen to that. Here, De Morris goes on, what is true of all Scripture is true in a special measure, that no comment can be adequate to so great a theme. Yet no commentator can excuse himself from the duty of trying to make plain what these matchless words have come to signify for him. And no Christian can excuse himself from the duty of trying to show in his life what these words have come to mean for him. I've been greatly impacted by these words. I pray that we all have been. Couple more words from Morris. When we stand before God, there'll be no place for a prophet, no reason for his prophecies. Tongues likewise will be stilled. In the very presence of God, there will be no reason and no place for the kind of revelation that earthly language brings. Knowledge, the painfully acquired knowledge of earthly things, will pass away in the light of the immediate presence of God. Well, Lord, we are so blessed to have this word, and we give you glory and thanks. We honor your name. We thank you for your Spirit teaching us. We thank you that you've opened our minds to all that measure of knowledge that you have granted us. We thank you that you move our hearts by your word. We thank you that you've equipped us to know your will. And so, Lord, we stand before you awestruck at your glory and looking forward to all that you have promised in your word, all that lay ahead. Lord, we pray that you bring this word to us in power and that it might affect us for the glory of your kingdom. In Christ's name we ask these things.